Welcome to the Portion Podcast, a weekly discussion of the Torah portion of the week. I'm your host, Aaron Roller. I'm here with my co-host, Rabbi Jonathan Bienenfeld.
Hey there!
So you are just back from APAC. How was?
It was awesome. It was awesome. This was my second policy conference. It was great. It's, you know, the thing that I always walk away from, always, the past 2 years, what I've walked away from the APAC policy conference was just the sheer scope and magnitude of what we can dream for and what we can actually achieve and accomplish. I think there's no greater or larger, I guess, Jewish cause that exists with as many people and just involving so many complicated kinds of processes as lobbying for Israel. I mean, there's obviously the state of Israel itself, but it's such an enormous enterprise, and the past couple of years has just filled me with a sense of not dreaming too small.
The magnitude of
huge, just
what it means to have a third Commonwealth.
Yeah, it's absolutely remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. And it was just it's a heartwarming experience. It gives you this sense that there really are elected officials who really do care very, very deeply about the American Israel relationship, and it's something that I think behooves us as Jews and as citizens to try to be as politically active as we possibly can, to try to make a difference, to try to send those emails and make those calls and have some of those conversations, and exactly what that looks like in terms of the practical and the day-to-day, I'm still trying to wrap my head around, I think, but it was just such a powerful experience. It really was.
Well, I'm glad you enjoyed it. So I am very excited to be doing this episode on Parshat Shmini. Is this week's Torah portion?
I'm not going to tell Tzav that you said that.
Oh, listen. The Tzav episode turned out to be a lot better than I thought. I thought it was good. I don't know how the listeners felt, but it exceeded my expectations. I went into it feeling a little bit nervous, and I thought our episode last week was a lot of fun, especially because I know you, I don't think you listened to the finished one, but I kept in the whole bit about getting a fax from Ross Perot. I thought it was funny.
Funny? That wasn't a bit.
Right. So anyway, Shmini is what a Torah portion. I think that, we talked about the level of drama and suspense and excitement with the story of Joseph and his brothers, and I almost think this is like on the level. So let's talk about what Shmini is. I'll give a quick summary. And also, I think it's fair to say, I think, probably has one of the, on the surface, strangest segues in all of the Torah. So we can get into that.
It's going to be another Facebook poll.
Yeah, maybe. But this week's Torah portion, Parshat Shmini, is about the inauguration of the tabernacle. In last week's Parsha, in Parshat Tzav, it talked about this 7-day period where Aharon, who's Moshe's brother, and he's going to be the high priest, he and his sons are kind of getting inaugurated. They're going through the motions of being, they're living in the Mishkan, and they're practicing basically to get ready. And this is the 8th day. So there's been 7 days of waiting, and this is the 8th. And they're doing this is the inauguration. This is a very, very exciting day for the entire Jewish people. And something goes horribly wrong, and Aharon's two eldest sons are killed, they're killed by something goes wrong in the ceremony, and they have to deal with that. And then there's sort of an abrupt shift to talk about the laws of eating kosher food,
and that's the strange segue.
That is the strange segue I'm referring to. So that's the Torah portion in a nutshell. So here's what the part about Aharon and his sons reminded me of. It kind of reminded me of like a submarine movie. And
I'm totally with you.
Okay. So for those of you who aren't, I'm not a big fan of action movies. I don't know if I know Hunt for Red October or Crimson Tide, which one has Gene Hackman in it. But okay, I do know. it's Crimson Tide.
Yeah, and Denzel.
And Denzel. And Denzel. Right, I know. I do know. Okay, I'm not being a little coy, but I'm not really holding in these things as you might say. But these movies are, you know, there's like a nuclear threat, like a nuke has gone missing and you're in this confined space and you have to perform. Like the drama comes from seeing people who have responsibilities argue about how to live up to their responsibilities while this underwater submarine is going. And this week's Parsha has that kind of similar element where they inaugurate the Mishkan. It's supposed to be this great moment of closeness to God, and in fact it is, but it reveals the danger of getting so close to God, because Nadav and Avihu, Aharon's oldest sons, they get too close and they die, and then all of a sudden they have to like figure out how to carry on. How do you not turn this tragedy into, I don't know, you don't make it worse. You don't disappoint the people. There's just like, there's so much tension and so much relying upon these leaders taking the right step and making the right decision so that things end in a way which, you know, doesn't make it any worse. That's kind of what it brought to mind for me. Does that make, did I do an okay job of explaining?
Yeah, I love that. I think that was great. That was great. I love that actually.
Yeah. So I wanted to talk about like what is at stake. Cause there's something, and again, you know, we've talked about the dramatic excitement of the story of Joseph and his brothers, and it's like a different genre. Like if this is like a submarine movie, that's like a family genre, a family, I don't know what kind of movie that is. Like a family drama or something like that. It's, you know, a case of mistaken identities. It's a different kind of story. This is, but something that's happening here is that there's a lot that's going on beneath the surface. And
whoa. Is that like a submarine pun? Did you just do that?
I didn't. I really didn't.
Beneath the surface. Is that where?
No.
I cannot believe you.
That's not even. I not even. Beneath, I'm gonna like be thinking for submarine jokes. I'll have my periscope up to try to find some. Okay.
Waka waka waka.
I was sorry. It was the best I could do under tight, quick circumstances. No, but seriously, no. There's like a lot going on between the lines here. Namely, and Rashi brings it to mind. So they're going through the ceremony, and this is something which holds true. I don't know if it's I didn't check to see if it's exactly the same animals, but this holds true when we learn about what Yom Kippur was like, the offerings brought in Yom Kippur, where the priests are going to bring forth animal. We talked last week, we spoke about the different kinds of animal offerings. So they bring forth an offering, a chatat offering, to achieve forgiveness for themselves, and they bring one to achieve forgiveness for the people, and they're bringing ola offerings, the ones that get burnt up for God, and they're doing all these sacrifices, and there's this kind of subtext that they're doing it to prepare for fire to come down from heaven, that God is going to send fire down to burn these sacrifices. And that is going to very, very explicitly show the people that God is back. That after the sin of the golden calf, that God is back in the midst, literally in the middle of the people. And there's this verse where it says, Aaron raised his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he descended from having performed the sin offering, the olah offering, and the peace offering. Moses and Aaron came to the tent of meeting. And they went out and they blessed the people, and the glory of Hashem appeared to the entire people. So this sounds kind of ritualistic. There are sacrifices that were given, there are blessings that were made, and lo and behold, the presence of God appears. But there is so much drama and tension and expectation that is wrapped up in those verses, just bubbling beneath the surface. And Rashi comes and elucidates it for us. It says, Aaron saw that all the offerings had been brought and all the acts of the Mishkan had been performed, but the Shekhinah, the presence of God, had not descended to Israel. So it you know, it wasn't working, it seemed. He was like he was distressed. It says, Hayam Yitzta'er. He was distressed, and he says, I know that the Holy One, blessed is he, has become angry with me, and because of me, the Shechina did not descend to Israel. So he projects this onto himself. Maybe he's correct, maybe he's incorrect. There's some residual guilt. I read this as being angry with me for the sin of the golden calf, although maybe it's something else. So he said to Moses, "Moses, my brother, thus have you done to me that I entered the matter of performing the service because you asked me to, and I was embarrassed because the Shechina did not descend." So there's this sibling issue. He says, "You made me the high priest, and now the presence of God is not coming." And this is, "Thereupon Moses entered with him, and they prayed for mercy, and the Shechina descended to Israel." Rashi's next comment talks about what the people are experiencing while this happens, because it says they see that it's not happening, and they feel shame, and they say to Moses, "Moses, our master, all the trouble we went to, that the Shechina should rest among us, and that thus we would know that the sin of the golden calf was atoned for. Now we see that it was all for nothing." That didn't come through explicitly in the verses at all, and yet, just in those two verses, there's like a crazy drama going on. So I've gone on long enough, Rabbi. I don't know if you want to jump in here, but it's just like it's very it's an exciting portion as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah, I mean, look, all beginnings are right, and this is a really critical beginning. It's and I think in part, and you really alluded to this, is that, you know, whenever you are getting started with a new project, a new enterprise, you want to ensure that it's done right, that it's done correctly. The people are anticipating that there's going to be, you know, a lot of drama, a lot of fireworks, and seeing this all actually happen. And also, right, that this is coming on the heels of the golden calf, and it's sort of round, you know, it's wound up with that entire misdeed. So there's anticipation of being able to earn atonement, to earn kapara. There is this baggage sort of that everybody's walking around with of being not quite able to forgive themselves. So it becomes difficult to imagine that God is going to forgive them, that they're really able. How could somebody like me, who's done so much evil, who has veered, how can I really be worthy of this acceptance by God? And that's all sort of coming to a head here in the very first days of the Mishkan.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot that's wrapped up with it, and in the midst of this now, like, this huge sigh of relief when this fire comes down. And, you know, I mean, they had a fire burning, I believe. It wasn't just, you know, raw meat sitting.
Sure, they had to. Yeah.
But it wasn't, you know, I mean, if you ever try to, you know, I've never tried to barbecue an entire leg of an animal. It's going to take a while, is the point.
Might I suggest that you're missing out?
I'll concede. I would definitely love to try barbecuing an animal leg. I think you need a spit for that. The point is that it's you know, cooking. I'm guessing it's like slowly roasting and slowly grilling rather, and then you get fire coming from heaven, and it says, and it's consuming these offerings, and it's this moment of relief. It's like God, you know, God is back with us. We've achieved this. It's happened, and then it goes to this other place where. And it almost proves what God had told Moshe earlier, which is that, like, you can't handle me being in your midst because it's a dangerous thing. It says that Aharon's sons, not even of you, it says they each have a fire pan and they put fire in them and place incense upon it. So while, you know, you kind of, I imagine it almost like as moths drawn to a flame, like they are having, the way I think about it is like they're having this religious experience where they're like, they want to, I don't know, like throw some incense into the fire. I don't know what a fire pan is necessarily, but like they're sort of trying to get in on the act, and they're doing something which, it's, as it says very clearly, it says this is not what God had commanded them to do. And so a fire comes forth from before Hashem and consumes them, and they died before Hashem. And the Medrash talks about like what they're like, their souls are consumed from within them so that their bodies are kind of intact. But like you imagine something that's very, it's supernatural. It's a supernatural fire that consumes them, and it's because there's a lot of commentary on this, a lot of different reasons that are given, but at the end of the day, they didn't follow the instructions.
Which is something that we spent quite a bit of time on, I think, back in, you know, Truman to Tsava probably at the earliest point, which was the degree to which every act and every dimension of the entire divine service is completely circumscribed and needs to follow very, very strict, rigorous kind of protocol. The closer we get to God, and I think this is to this point, really, right, when you see sort of the exception that proves the rule, that the sort of the closer we get to God, the less we can necessarily rely upon our reflexes, on our own instincts. There's obviously a great deal of individuality that the Torah not only allows for, but calls for, and the importance of finding ways to really leverage and utilize every one of our own unique talents in the service of God. But ultimately, when it comes to his most holy spaces, we recognize that we're at something of a loss. The process of engaging directly with Hashem is sort of this, not just a submission, but this great act of humility where we recognize that we just don't know exactly what we're doing. And the ability to really draw close at those most intimate moments is really very much a gift from him. And he's sort of given us the recipe. And to veer from that recipe, in this case, brought just devastating peril upon these two sons of Aaron.
And I think this is often spoken about the way we just spoke about it as a religious issue. But to try to think about it, what is happening at that moment, I mean, this is like if, you know, the president's children are killed, or like in the moment of at like, you know, the State of the Union inaugural ball or something like that. It's just like it's just an unimaginable national nightmare is taking place, and it's taking place in front of everybody, and it's happening in this way that like Aaron has to keep going, and it's like, so that's what I talk about, of like just sort of having to operate under this pressure. And I mean, there's a lot to be said, but so Moshe says to his brother, he says, this is what Hashem said when he said, I will be sanctified through those who are close to me. In Hebrew, that's Bikrovaya Kadesh. I'll be sanctified by those who are close to me. Val Pnecho Ha'am Achabed, and I'll be honored before the entire people. So Moshe kind of says, oh, we had a premonition this was going to happen. God said something about this in the past. And it says, Vayidom Aharon. And Aharon fell silent. And the commentaries say that he fell silent because he had something to say. And this is obviously, I think what Moshe is trying to say is meant to be comforting to his brother. And Rashi says that Aharon is later rewarded for his silence because his reaction was not going to be necessarily a kind one. Is there like a lesson here for what to say to a person who is grieving, who's suffering just an unimaginable loss? Was Moshe, did he say the wrong thing? Was it wrong to say, did he say the right thing, but it was just the wrong time? Or
I'm not sure that it was wrong. I'm meaning, I don't know that this was something that, you know, triggered Aaron in some inappropriate kind of way. But sort of Vayidom Aaron, that Aaron fall silent because sort of what do you say? And rather than trying to fill the space, you know, he's accepting. I think I just find that this is all completely, you know, wrapped up together. That meaning that, you know, the starting point being, and you actually touched upon this, I just want to underscore it for a second, that what the sons of Aaron were intending to do was not to rebel, right? It was, they were interested in coming closer. So it's almost, how could this be? I mean, this is so unjustified. Here you have two people who are trying to come close to God, and the way that they are, and they're not just rebuffed, but they're killed. So how does God allow for something like that to happen? I mean, but the reality is that when you are engaging with God, you're really playing with fire, and that's something that needs to be, to say that needs to be respected is really insufficient.
I am not accusing you of making a pun, but in this case, they literally are playing with fire. Like,
right. Well, correct.
So the metaphor is like, it couldn't be more real.
Right, right. And, you know, and there's a lot to be said for that. I actually spoke in Shul this past Shabbos about what fire represents. The Sefer HaChinuch speaks about the importance of bringing a fire, even though, as we just mentioned previously, even though there was this fire that descended from heaven, nevertheless, the sages say in the Gemara in Yoma that it was nevertheless important for, meaning recognizing that there was this fire that descends from heaven, there's still this importance of actually bringing their own fire. The Sefer HaChinuch speaks about how it's linked to the fire within us, right? The idea of sort of needing to take responsibility for supplying our own passion and our own vigor. And that's something that these children do, or that they're not, you know, children in a juvenile sense, but that's something that that the sons of Aaron do. They want to take responsibility for their own passion. They want to bring extra. They want to move. They want to drive closer and closer to God himself. But they're doing it in a way that simply wasn't called for, that breaks the rules, and how important those rules and regulations are in this dance that God allows us to have with him. And I think that recognition that they should have had is ultimately what their father supplies in the wake of their death, meaning this silence, this sense of not knowing, of not being able to understand, of not really being able to comprehend the divine wisdom of God's master plan and how it unfolds and how it actually expresses itself, both with respect to the way that we're meant to interact with him in terms of our own avodah, our own worship, and then also in terms of reacting and our response to some of the things that we see take place. I think that Moshe's response is correct. You know, not that either obviously Moshe or Aaron, you know, need our approbation, but that Moshe's response to Aaron is how can I comfort you? How can I provide some kind of perspective that this isn't that they were evil, but Bikrovai Ekadesh, that God says that sort of those who are closest to me and especially in my closest realm, where so many don't even have the right to go, they're going to be held to a higher standard. And that's what took place here. Think about the degree of closeness that your children had achieved, that they were even in this position in the first place. You know, it wasn't so egregious an error as many others may commit. It's just that they did so in a sphere, in an orbit that was so close to God. And then I think Aaron's response is also correct in the sense that, like, I don't know what to say. I just don't get it. I don't know. I don't necessarily understand, but I'm not necessarily meant to understand. God has his ways, and I'm just going to sort of leave it at that. But it's not a silence that then morphs into either apathy or, you know, disenfranchisement with God. He continues to be the Kohen Gadol.
It's submissiveness.
Exactly.
So then Moshe has to tell them that they should not leave, that the show must go on, essentially, and they're in this. Right, he says, do not leave the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the oil of Hashem's anointment is upon you. So they gotta stay in it, and sort of this episode ends with Moshe seeing that they had not eaten part of one of the sacrifices. Right, he says Moses, it's interesting. I don't think we don't usually read straight from the Torah all that much, but this week, I guess I think is happening is that there's a lot of detail which is not typically understood. I think this is a story which is just not covered well in Jewish schools, and there's a lot of back and forth, which I think is very, very exciting and intriguing, but it is I don't think the average person knows this one as well as they know the story of Yaakov and Esav, or Joseph and his brothers. So the nuance is and part of that, I think, is because the nuance is so important. But so it says in Perek Yud, Pasuk Tet Zayin, it's chapter 10, verse 16, it says, Moses inquired insistently about the he-goat of the sin offering, for behold, it had been burned. So as we discussed last week, a sin offering is supposed to be eaten by the priests, and yet this one is burned. It says that Moses was wrathful with Eleazar and Itamar, these are Aaron's remaining sons, bidding them to say, why did you not eat the sin offering in the holy place, for it is that which is holy to the highest degree? And he gave it to you to gain forgiveness for the sin of the assembly and to atone for them before Hashem. So that in itself is very interesting and relates to something we discussed last week. We talked about I thought it seemed strange that the priests eat a sin offering, that it seems like weird having these people eat your sins, essentially. You bring this thing because you sinned, and now someone's like eating the thing you brought. But here, the Moshe makes the connection so clearly, I think very much in line with what you said last week, Rabbi Bienenfeld, actually, it's the priests eating it that achieves the forgiveness. And this is an offering that was given to atone for all the people. So like, you have to eat this because that's the thing. It's you're eating it that's actually going to bring atonement to the people. So, you know, Moshe's, you know, A, he wants to bring atonement for the people, but B, I think there's like so much fear and sensitivity and anxiety because, you know, God forbid something else goes wrong. It's again, you just sort of have that level of tension that's running throughout. And then Aharon speaks to Moshe and says, I think, you know, what it comes down to, I'll read it. And, you know, I think you have to kind of parse it a little bit. But Aaron said to Moses, was it they who this day offered their sin offering and their whole offering before Hashem? Now that such things befell me, had I eaten the sin offering this day, would Hashem approve? So he says, well, my youngest sons are not the ones who brought it. It was either it was me or it was my older sons who were killed. I think he's saying it was me. He brought it. And he's saying, now that this has happened to me, how can I eat? How can I eat the sin offering? The commentaries talk about it. He's saying, how could I do this? Because I'm in a state of mourning, like a halachic, a legal state of mourning.
Right.
So the laws change, the requirements change, and now it's no longer appropriate for me to be eating it. And he's basically having a halachic debate. He's debating the law with his brother at this point, saying, well, we didn't know. Like, this was a situation that was not really accounted for. And you know, but I guess he's drawing his best conclusion, saying that based on the fact that my status has changed and I'm a mourner now, that I should no longer be eating this. And the whole incident really ends with it saying a four-word verse, Vayishma Moshe Vayitav Be'enav, that Moshe heard and it was good in his eyes. So it ends. So while Aharon was quiet before, now he is speaking up, and I don't know if it might be too strong to say that it's he's rebuking his brother, but there's like a tension there, I think, in this
yeah, I mean,
exchange between
them.
There's
a debate. It sounds like there's a legal debate, and I think what's just remarkable about this exchange is the way that it ends, in that not only is Aaron somehow or another proven right, but that Moshe concedes, and that's how this plays out. That's where it concludes. That's where it ends. And we sort of take it for granted that some of these, you know, at least to some degree, that some of these figures are just, you know, sometimes I think that it's hard to really crawl into the Chumash and actually feel this all playing out in real time with real emotions as real human beings. And in no small part, I think that's due to the degree to which we find the characters and the personalities discussed in the Chumash, you know, that they're portrayed.
We have them on such a pedestal.
Yeah, that they're portrayed in just such a remarkable light. So it's almost to be expected. Oh, please, Moshe was completely emotionless. You know, he had no, there was nothing. He was, you know, he was superhuman, and you know, this was no big deal. But I think it's worth pausing and just appreciating the greatness of Moshe in this moment, and that's what's being recorded for all of history. He has this, what must have been, what clearly, because it's written in the Torah, became an extremely public debate argument. He is supposed to be the head honcho. He is Rabban Shel Yisrael. He's Moshe Rabbeinu. He is the conduit for the Torah itself. And he has a halachic argument with his brother. And there's emotion, you know, behind it, whether it was feigned or whatever it is. But Moshe becomes, you know, incensed over this. He's annoyed, or he's expressing his annoyance. Why did you leave this behind? Why didn't you eat it? And Aaron says, well, it's for this reason and that reason. And he says, oh, yeah, oh, okay.
Well, I feel like it's more like deep concern than annoyance. But
whatever it is, meaning this is that there's something that is, meaning to say that this wasn't a power of, you know, innocuous kind of issue. This was something that he felt passionately about.
Well, I think he thought it was a life and death issue.
And this was And this was a major, it's a major issue. It's a major issue. You know, you've done the wrong thing. And you can imagine that this is getting, this is a highly charged issue. And Aaron says, well, you know, I really think otherwise. And Moshe says, yeah, I think you're right. Like, that's, you know, this argument doesn't persist. It doesn't go out of some other arbiter. He doesn't say, you know, he doesn't thump his chest and say, don't you know who I am? Whatever I say by definition is correct. And it's just remarkable that the greatest Jew who ever lived, and this is in no small part why we consider him to be the greatest Jew who ever lived, and why God considers him to be the greatest Jew who ever
lived. And the paragon of humility.
Exactly right. That it all goes together, that there is no such thing as infallibility. And really the what makes Moshe such a remarkable person is that he felt that about himself, that for every opportunity that he had, you could just see so many people and so many leaders, and there's a strong pull here to, you know, to stand on ceremony and say that by definition, what I hold and what I say and what I believe is automatically correct. And Moshe stands down. It's just, it's a remarkable thing.
Something which strikes me right now, I'll be honest, sometimes I have an idea which is not fully in the text, and sometimes I go looking for it, and sometimes I could find something that where it's justified, and sometimes it's not. I guess it's like any theory, you try to find some proof. And I'll say that going through the Torah portion this week, I was looking for parallels. You know, we talked about the 7 days of inaugurating the Mishkan as being like 7 days of creation, and you know, I was looking for linguistic similarities. On this eighth day, what is the eighth day? What happens on the eighth day for Adam and Chava? And, I don't know. But I will say it's just very interesting that the story does end with a Vayitav, that the word Tov, it was good, occurs so many times in the account of creation.
Kitov, right?
that God is always saying, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And this is a situation where a lot of bad things or something terrible has just happened, but that this, I don't know, it just jumped out at me.
Yeah,
that after not thinking there was much parallel, it's just that's a word that really, it's hard to see that word in this context and not sort of sense the echoes. So, moving on to the dramatic transition, it sort of ends on that note of Moshe siding with Aharon and deciding that they had really that it was okay that he hadn't eaten from that offering, and now it talks about the laws of keeping kosher and which animals and which land animals and which fish and which birds you can eat. So what is going on? As I said, I think this is the most the strangest segue probably in the Torah. It goes from narrative to law. It goes from a narrative which is all about the tabernacle to laws which are not about the tabernacle, really. What's your take?
I mean, on a most basic level, look, we've spent a lot of time dealing with, you know, dealing with animals and dealing with how animals are brought as sacrifices, and this, you know, perhaps is just a segue into you know, the reality that not only those animals that have been discussed in a very, very sanctified sort of realm are the only animals that we need to concern ourselves with, or the only animals that are important, or the only animals that are going to make up the contours of halacha and of Jewish law, and that there's a whole need to delve into and to discuss the way that kashrus is going to look on the outside of the Mishkan, and perhaps that, you know, it's maybe, if not exactly a parallel, but the sense that, you know, if what takes place in the Mishkan is that we're capable of taking that which is, you know, an actual animal, and to be able to identify with that animal, and to be able to elevate that animal to a point of the sanctified, and offer it as a karban, offer it as a sacrifice, then, you know, perhaps this is a segue from whatever happens in the Mishkan. It's great and it's wonderful, but understand that there is, to some degree, if to a lesser degree, but to some degree, that this is how the rest of life looks also, and that it's not as though you can have, you know, almost that the idea of like Judaism by proxy, right? That whatever goes on in the Mishkan, I think it's something that we've spoken about before, but the idea that, you know, whatever goes on in the Mishkan stays in the Mishkan, and that's where sanctity is going to actually be expressed, and that's where holiness is going to be manifest, and then leave me alone and let me have the rest of my life. So I will follow to a T whatever needs to be done when I'm actually inside the holiest place on earth, and all of the Kohanim and the Levim, they're all going to do whatever they need to do in order to ensure piety and holiness, and they're going to atone on behalf of the people, and then in my own private life, sort of let me do whatever I want. No, there's actually a need to elevate the animalistic and actual animals themselves in terms of the laws of kashrus, what we eat, what we don't eat, and how we go about eating, even in our own private homes, our own private lives, how we go about engaging with the rest of the animal world and ensuring that it's done in a manner of holiness and sanctity.
I agree, and I think that sort of to me the key is, and you know, we just talked about this, the whole narrative that we just talked about has a strange sort of interjection that we just completely skipped, where while this is all going on, it says that, like, there's four verses where Hashem gives Aharon an instruction. And to me, I wanted to check to see if any commentaries say that this is something that happened at a later time, because it seems very odd that it would just happen in the middle while this terrible thing is going on, while his sons had just been killed. But it says that Hashem spoke to Aharon, saying, "Do not drink intoxicating wine, you and your sons with you, when you come to the tent of meeting, that you not die." So you get this warning not to drink wine. This is an eternal decree for your generations to distinguish between the sacred and the profane, the kodesh and the chol, uvein hatame, uvein hatahor, and the impure and the pure. So this rule about being intoxicated in the tabernacle, the reason given is because you're distinguishing between the sacred and the profane, and the impure and the pure. And then at the very, very end of this week's Torah portion, that language is employed again, where after all these laws, and they're quite extensive, in chapter 11, verse 44, it says, "For I am Hashem your God, you are to sanctify yourselves, and you shall become holy. For I am holy, and you shall not make your souls impure through any creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. For I am Hashem who brings you up from the land of Egypt to be a God unto you. You shall be holy, for I am holy." So that distinction of holy and unholy comes up again in the contrast to the keeping kosher as well. So I think that seems to be like making the parallel pretty directly. I want to ask a sort of a higher level question of you. Why do you think there's different, like, why are certain animals not kosher in the first place? Like, doesn't it seem weird that, like, God would make all the animals and then only let the Jewish people eat some of them?
No, I don't think so. I don't think it's strange. Well, I think a better question. See, look, I think this speaks to so much of what I think is going on in all of these parshios. I think that, and maybe we've spoken about it, you know, in Vayikra, that so much of the importance of the model of having the Mishkan and having the Kohanim and the Levim is that I think it serves as something of a paradigm and a template for the Jewish people at large to take note of, and maybe even all of society to take note of.
That hierarchy exists.
That hierarchy exists, but that hierarchy is not something that is meant to be born. And I think, you know, some of the actual psukim that we've been delving into here, it's not that the Kohanim are chosen at random or chosen on a whim. What makes them special is that they are tasked for this position. Now, it is a very specific group that's tasked for this position that are chosen by God as being the most adept and most suitable, but they are not those who simply flaunt their royalty and flaunt their status and demand that others heed their every request and every demand. They are operating on behalf of the Jewish people. And traditionally and classically, these served as the educators of the Jewish people, because they did not have their own lands and did not have their own farms, couldn't really engage in agriculture. They were there to teach, and they were there to provide that sort of service. Effectively, they were there to be spiritual role models for all the rest of the Jewish people. Why is that so critical? Because I think that it helps to inform and instruct the way that the Jews ought to view themselves. That it's not simply that we are, you know, we're holy and we're special because we're chosen by God, and we're chosen to be his special people and his holy nation and that is a status that others should, you know, simply and merely recognize as being important, but that we have a role, that we're tasked, that we have a responsibility, that we have a mission to draw God's word and God's interests and desires down into this world. And we're meant to actually reflect God's beauty here in this world. And we're meant to teach the entire rest of the world about all those ideas and all those concepts and all those principles. So I think that becomes really important. So, you know, look, therefore, right, is the entire planet just about the Jewish people? No, it's the Jewish people being tasked with a very important, very special, very unique role in order to help the entire planet and all of society, all of humanity, ultimately find redemption. I don't find it the least bit surprising there are going to be certain animals that the Jewish people are not allowed to partake of, and that there are other animals that, let's say, other peoples are permitted to partake of. And moreover, the idea that there is an entire ecosystem, not all of which is there exclusively for the benefit of the Jews. It's not that, you know, either ultimately the Jews get to eat off of it, otherwise it doesn't have any plan and otherwise it doesn't have any purpose. God created this really, really broad world, and he cares very deeply, very much about all of his creations. He doesn't want to see any of his creations, meet peril unnecessarily. He just wants everything to sort of work in unison and in harmony. And also, I think that, frankly, it becomes very difficult, you know, really impossible, right? Sanctity by definition is separation. And it is therefore impossible to actually exhibit and express sanctity if there isn't something to separate from. So both on the Jewish wavelength of there needing to be other items that we cannot indulge in for the sake of sort of honing that potential and that skill of sanctity, but also for the sake of realizing that it's not as important a role as the Jewish people play. It's not just about the Jewish people.
I did not think that an explanation of why there is kosher food would have such a universalist bend to it.
Huge. This is huge.
Yeah, no, it's excellent. So I think we should sign off on the show, and I'm going to go home and, think about what lobster might taste like.
Delicious, from what I hear.
Go defrost some Dynasty fake shrimp, which is pretty good. Although I suspect it doesn't actually taste anything like shrimp. They color it orange.
Yeah, right. I would tend to agree with you. But listen, I really think that this is true. You know, it's something that Rev. Avigdor Miller actually used to mention. He said, you know, the next time you say the bracha of Hazan Es Hakol, which is how the first blessing in Birkat HaMazon ends, says, you know, Hazan Es Hakol, who nourishes everything, anything and everything. So you should keep in mind every time you walk past a completely, you know, treif restaurant that might be full of non-Jews, this is God's work. This, you know, God is sustaining an entire planet, an entire human race, and an entire animal kingdom. And we should every now and again sit back and reflect on it and appreciate his depth, his enormity, and his perfection.
And with that, the Portion Podcast is recorded in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, produced by Aaron Roller. Our theme music is The Magid's Niggin by Simply Tzvat. If you enjoyed the show, please tell your friends about it any way you can. You can subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, or wherever you get your podcasts. Please rate us, leave a review. It helps other people find the show. You can please follow the show on Facebook. That way you'll get reminders when the new episodes are up. We are sponsored by the Pravda Family Foundation. Have a good Shabbos, and remember, there is always more to learn.